Christmas is always a great opportunity for us to connect with people that maybe we haven't seen in a while. And that's true in my life. Sarah and I had the opportunity last night to go out to dinner with some of my childhood friends. Several of them were my college roommates, but most of them I have known from at least the third grade and even further back. A few of them I was in the nursery with as far back as being born, growing up at First Baptist. And when we get an opportunity to come together, it never fails that our conversations can get off rail really easily. And they are never boring. And last night was not an exception to that. It was an incredible evening. We talked about everything from one of my college roommates. We got to meet his new fiance, and they are expecting a child next year, and we got to celebrate that with them. Another, and he also shared with us, he's a lawyer in D.C., and he is currently representing a case that if his client loses will cost her over $660 million. And then we talked about another one of our friends who's currently battling a brain tumor and is going to have surgery at the beginning of the year. So you can imagine the kind of friends that I hang out with and the conversation that we have. But what turned the conversation at the end of the evening just on a dime that sent us completely off rails was when my best friend, who is a music executive, shared his recent experience where he got a phone call from a gentleman who was reaching out to him to ask if he could give any advice that could be passed on to Kanye West's people about how Kanye can break into the Christian music scene. If you've been living under a rock for the last couple of months, you are maybe not aware of the fact that Kanye West, who is one of the most controversial hip-hop rap stars of the last couple of decades, who at one point in 2013 put out a CD titled Yeezus, and in that had a song titled I Am a God, who has recently, over the last several months, had a very public conversion to Christianity, has surrendered his life completely to Christ, has turned his back on the secular music industry, has issued a gospel album, has called his wife, Kim Kardashian, out publicly for the way that she dresses, has sold everything, packed up everything, and moved into the backwoods of the middle of nowhere so that he can raise his boys to be men of God. And the response to that is shocking. Especially, he even put in his recent album, there's a line in there about how he anticipates that the people who will be most hostile to him are Christians. And that has proven, in some respects, true. As this one who has formerly been an outsider steps in and begins proclaiming the good news, his album is titled, Jesus is King. And there are some who are skeptical, who sit themselves back and say, maybe, possibly, I'm not sure. Then there are the others that race to it and embrace it as a transformation and a testimony of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they celebrate his conversion. And then there are the people who are completely hostile to it, who think that it's nothing more than a marketing scheme, who think it's nothing more than just Kanye's attempt to be controversial yet again. And it's interesting to watch all of the people respond to the exact same news in radically different ways. In Matthew chapter 2, Matthew presents us with the declaration of some extremely good news, and then presents us with three radically different responses to that good news that in and of itself is a challenge to you and to me as we come to Jesus Christ in this Christmas season. Look with me, if you will, in Matthew chapter 2, the first 18 verses. Matthew writes, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all of the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it was in the east went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. And when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then he fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, as we come now to your word, there are so many questions that could be asked of this text. Questions of when the wise men appeared. What was the star? So many details that we could look into, but I pray that this morning, Holy Spirit, you would take control of our hearts and our minds and our affections. That we wouldn't be caught up in the details in such a way that we miss the point that Matthew is wanting to get across to us. That Jesus is King. And our response to that King matters. And so I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would take control of this time. That you would lead us to the throne of grace. And that like these wise men, we would fall at the feet of Jesus and worship him. Not only now. Not only with our stuff. But with ourselves and with our every moment of our lives. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. And amen. Matthew has a point and a purpose in this passage of Scripture. The underlying assumption that we have come to see as we looked through Matthew chapter 1 and now we're in Matthew chapter 2 is Matthew's chief concern is to provide proof that Jesus Christ, this baby born in Bethlehem, is actually the promised king, the Messiah of the Jews. That's the fundamental assumption. He does, and he shows that to us explicitly and implicitly throughout this passage of Scripture. Explicitly, he shares with us without reservation, he declares Jesus to be the King of the Jews through these characters called wise men, through these magi, the men from the east who have come into Jerusalem, the heart of Judaism, and they come into the streets of Jerusalem and they begin saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" A lot of times when we read this passage of Scripture, we think that they came immediately to Herod. But I don't think that that's what happens. Matthew uses a specific tense when he says here that they were saying, "Where is he?" Meaning that this was something that wasn't a one and done deal, but it was something that they repeated again and again and again and again. What happens is this entourage of Eastern magi, magoi, they were scientists, astronomers, they were of the priestly class in the Chaldean realms and religions, and they come into Jerusalem declaring that the King of the Jews has been born. And they are searching diligently, going to anyone and everyone that they can possibly imagine would have an idea of where this king is. And so they are asking every person, shopkeepers, scholars, lawyers, anybody that they can find, they are asking, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews?" That's why Matthew will later say that not only was Herod disturbed by the news, troubled by the news, but that phrase, all Jerusalem with him. Because here you don't just have three men who show up into town bearing three gifts. You have an entire entourage of wealthy individuals on camels and animals and have come from a long distance who are clearly wealthy and prominent somewhere else, and they are looking for this king. And they are saying explicitly, he is the king of the Jews because they had seen his sign. But Matthew also shows us that Jesus is king implicitly, because throughout this passage of Scripture, he is making it clear that he's the promised Messiah in the fact that even in his infancy, he is the fulfillment of prophecy. In the first two chapters of his gospel, Matthew highlights at least eight different messianic prophecies that Jesus fulfilled even as a baby. And this isn't a coincidence, but it's the result of the providence of God to work events of history together in such a way that all of his promises come true in his son, Jesus. And as the events of the chapter begin to unfold, what we see is we see the hand of God at work to work all of the events of history together so that he provides and protects his son, but also so that in the working out and in the reaction and the response of the individuals, what we see is we see all of God's promises are fulfilled. So God's promises and God's providence at work in the life of Jesus, even in his infancy, is proof, according to Matthew, that Jesus is the king. So he is declared to be the king. He is shown to be the king by providence and by promises. So Matthew's underlying assumption is Jesus is the king. And if that was all that we were looking for, and we walked away with the understanding and the knowledge, okay, Jesus is the king, he is the fulfillment of all of these prophecies, hip hip hooray, we would miss Matthew's big point. Matthew isn't just concerned with filling our heads with the knowledge that Jesus Christ is king. He instead wants to show us the response to him as king. The assumption is that Jesus is king. But then he highlights three separate responses to the idea that he is king. And in doing so, he holds up a mirror to his audience and to you and to me that exposes our need for this king in the first place. This chapter of Scripture, these verses that we have read, Matthew is wanting to tell us that Jesus is king, and so our response to him exposes something about us. It exposes the conditions of our hearts. If Jesus is king, then our response to him actually has an eternal significance. If Jesus is king, our response to him matters. And so Matthew shows us three separate responses to this king who is born. And the first one is apathy. When the Magi show up in Jerusalem, they ask this one question: where is he who has been born king of the Jews? And we've noted already that they were moving around through Jerusalem asking this question, and it troubled a lot of people. One of those people that it troubled was Herod the king. And so Herod has access to the people who he supposes should have an answer to this. And so he reaches out and he calls together all of the priests and all of the scribes and brings them to him, and there he asks them, where is the Messiah to be born? And I don't know if the chief priests and the scribes, who were the religious elite and the scholarly, whether they had already looked this up because they had heard about this group of foreigners who's searching for the king of the Jews, or if they had the scriptures hidden in their heart, memorized, so that they knew the answer. But regardless, they show up to Herod. Herod asks them the question, and they have the answer. They know where the Messiah is to be born. And so they quote the prophet Micah, and they say, Bethlehem is to be the source of the ruler and shepherd of Israel. So they know where to find him, but what is shocking is that even though they know this, they've been alerted to his arrival, they show no sense of urgency or desire to go and see for themselves. They don't go. Someone has shown up and said, the king is here, where do we find him? And they said, go check out Bethlehem. Have a nice day. They're completely indifferent to it. You might want to think that they're maybe skeptical because here you've got some foreign magicians, some foreign scientists who show up and say, hey, we've got the king, or we know that the king has been born, where can we find him? And so since they are skeptical, they don't really care to go. But the truth of the matter is, even if they were skeptical, skepticism implies a willingness to find an answer. And they don't care to go. And so we see this shocking apathy among the religious elite, the most scholarly religious leaders in all of Israel. We are becoming increasingly aware of the indifference of the world to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to his church. That shouldn't shock us, that people who are spiritually blind and dead in their trespasses and sins are indifferent to the church. It shouldn't shock us that they drive past this church day in and day out and their conscience is never pricked about, you know what, I should really go to church this Sunday. And no amount of marketing on our behalf, no amount of exciting events is going to convince them that they need to be here. In the exact same way that no marketing campaign or no fall festival that's thrown by the local Muslim mosque is going to convince me that I need to be there. And so when we're in a world that is blind to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it shouldn't shock us that a lost world is indifferent to Jesus. What should shock us from this passage of Scripture is these are the priests, and they don't care. These are the religious people who knew the Scriptures, who had searched the Scriptures, who had found the answers. These were the people to whom the promises had been made in the first place, and they don't go. It's to religious people sitting in churches who are indifferent to who the Messiah truly is day in and day out. This isn't just about them. It's about you and me, who have the unique ability to spend months celebrating Christmas and yet fail to celebrate Christ. And we can jump and yell and scream and shout about removing Christ from Christmas when the reality is, if we examined our everyday life, we would realize we've already removed Christ from the rest of our life. Why should Christmas be any different? And we have the unique ability to show up to church and to read our Bibles and to sing and to pray and to do all of the right religious things, to fast, and yet still keep Jesus at arm's distance. And fail to let Jesus actually transform our lives. To live our lives doing all of the right things and yet fail to be the right thing. Don't forget, brothers and sisters, Jesus warned us in Matthew chapter 7 that in the end there will be people who show up at the throne of God's judgment and give an entire resume of all the things they've done in Christ's name, and Jesus will say, good for you, I never knew you. Depart from me. And they're cast into hell forever. When we live our lives in such a way that we're able to keep Jesus at arm's distance, we're doing the exact same thing that these priests and scribes do. They know all of the religious texts, and yet they are unaffected by them. Because they're unaffected by the one that those texts are about. And that's what separates the actions of the Jewish religious elite from their Gentile counterparts, who don't respond to the king with apathy, but instead respond to him in adoration. There is one major difference between the response of the religious leaders in their apathetic response and the adoration of the Gentile magi, and it is this: proximity. The Jews refused to come into the presence of the king, while the Gentiles sought him, found him, entered into his presence. And what we find in these verses is that soon as the angel or the star went before them and they came into his presence in verse 11, going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. They fell down and worshiped him. This is a baby, ladies and gentlemen. A baby. These are prominent, powerful, wealthy men and women who come into the presence of a baby and are instantaneously transformed. Last night I had one of my friends who's not a believer, who was giving pushback on whether or not Kanye West can actually be saved. And so I've got my lawyer who's debating, and I've got the mortician who's debating, and I've got the music exec who's debating, and I've got him who's debating, and then they're all running around, and finally somebody says, well, we'll get behind, and he looks at me and says, we'll get behind me. Support me on this. He said, what do you think? I said, if Kanye West can't be a Christian, I need to turn in my resignation tomorrow. Because the fundamental principle of Christianity is that Christianity, the gospel of Jesus Christ, instantaneously, miraculously, inexplicably transforms lives. Matthew is highlighting, and he is actually contrasting the response between the Jewish religious elite, the ones who are supposed to get this right, and the Gentiles, who were heathen astrologers, astronomers, scientists, and they fall at his feet in adoration. From the very beginning of this book, Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience to confront them with the fact that they missed it. The ones who should have celebrated him missed it. But these Gentiles are willing to come into the presence of Jesus Christ. And in coming into the presence of Jesus Christ, in being confronted with him, even as a baby, they find in him the answer to everything that they had been longing for. Because they had been studying these prophecies for who knows how long. And they had seen the star arise as a sign that the time had finally come. And that the one that would come out of Judea, because it was popular understanding at that time, there was legend and there was lore that the rulers of the world would come from Judea. And all of a sudden this star comes up and it proves this to be true. And they come searching for him. They're looking for the one who has been promised from the ages. And they find in a baby the answer to everything that they had been searching for. And they worship him. One of the commentators puts it this way when they said, worship is bringing the best we have to Christ. This is the essence of true worship, honoring Christ for who he is and being willing to give him what is valuable to you. As they come into his presence, they lay at his feet gifts fit for a king: gold and frankincense and myrrh. They lay before him offerings of the best that they had. But more than that, they give themselves. It's not about the stuff that they bring. It's about who they bring, which is themselves. And they rejoice in exceedingly great joy. And they adore him, and they worship him, and they depart from him, and God protects them. Because the apathy and the adoration aren't the only responses to this king. There is also animosity. The religious elite ignore him, the foreigners adore him, and the one who sits in power hates him. If Jesus is the shepherd, as the prophet proclaims that a shepherd and a ruler will come from Bethlehem. If Jesus is the shepherd, we can't be. And if Jesus is the king, I can't be. And Herod is now faced with the reality that here he is, a half-breed sitting on a throne that isn't ultimately his, and the true king has been born. Herod was not a Jew. He was a descendant of Esau. He was an Edomite. He didn't earn the throne. It was given to him by the Roman authorities. He was a puppet king, which is why he was absolutely paranoid. Radically paranoid. Killing children, killing his wife, killing her brothers, because he thought they wanted his throne. Herod was paranoid enough that he built, we just saw it this last year when a group of us went to Israel, and some of us will see as we go next year, he built a fortress for himself, and he wanted it to be the highest thing in the area, and the mountain that he chose wasn't high enough. So you know what he did? He had a whole bunch of slaves go and take half of another mountain, move all of the dirt to his mountain, pile it up so that it would be the highest mountain, and he would build a fortress. It's called the Herodian. It was where he was ultimately buried. But here he sits, terrified of a threat to his rule and to his reign. And in response to being tricked by these magi, who he thought he could trick from the beginning, by deceiving them and lying them and inviting them, I want to worship him too. Herod exposes himself to be who he really is. A servant of the ultimate deceiver who's been deceiving humanity from the beginning of time. Who always spilled lies. And always spills lies. You see, what's going on here is far deeper than just one physical ruler's animosity towards a promised ruler. What's going on here is something that has been echoing and happening under the pages of Scripture from the beginning of time, when God said in the garden as he cursed the serpent, "You will one day crush the heel of the one who will crush your head." And throughout all of Scripture, we see this raging between the seed of the promised one, the seed of the woman, versus the seed of the serpent. As again and again and again, Satan stirs men up to fight against the promise of God. And here again, we see Herod prove himself to be just that, as he echoes the one who went before him back in the book of Exodus, Pharaoh the king, who does not even value children's lives. And so in an attempt to stamp out the promises of God, Herod goes to infanticide. There are no records of this in the history books. Matthew's account is the only one that shares this with us. But it shouldn't particularly shock us that Matthew's the only one in history. It probably would not have been as big of a deal as we think. We're not talking about a massacre and infanticide on the scale of thousands, but probably less than 200 children. But even then, 200 children is far too many. Because he just attacked the region of Bethlehem. There might have been as few as 20 children, but nevertheless, we see in here and in him an absolute animosity. Why? Because from the very beginning, Jesus Christ upsets the status quo. From the very beginning, this baby born in Bethlehem messes everything up for those who want to be in power, which is every single one of us. Because that was the temptation at the very beginning. If you do this, you will be like God. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1. He says, the universal human problem is this, that God has revealed himself to us. We don't like him as he's revealed himself, and so we reject God for who he is, and we create gods in our own image and worship them. The core of every single sin that you and I commit is a rejection of God's authority in our life and an establishment of our own. God, I know you say do it this way, but I think my way's better. And so again, this animosity isn't just something that happens in the hearts of the lost. It happens in your heart and my heart every single day. As we reject God for who he is and put ourselves in his place. But the most shocking thing about this entire passage of Scripture is exactly when we take in the rest of Scripture, where we were earlier in the book of Colossians, and we talk about who this baby was. The one who created the universe. The one who holds the universe together. Is the very one who saw fit to make himself vulnerable to the hatred of humanity. Who stepped foot into this world not as a man full grown with miraculous powers, but as a baby who had to be cared for, who had to be protected, who had to be whisked away to safety to another country because he was vulnerable. See, with this passage of Scripture, Matthew shows us why we need this Savior in the first place. An event that should have been met with joy and celebration by the people of God is instead met with indifference and animosity. And what he wants us to see is that because of the reign of sin within humanity, worship of the king is the exception and not the rule. And worse than that, he shows us that the response of humanity to the advent of the creator of our universe as he comes into his creation isn't just to reject him, but a desire to destroy him. And little did we know that it would be through his destruction that he would accomplish our salvation. Joseph manages to save him from the animosity and the hatred of humanity here. But it will be later when he willingly surrenders himself to the animosity and hatred of humanity that he saves us all. The apathy of the religious leaders didn't remain apathy for long. It's interesting as you continue to read through the book of Matthew how everything flips on its head. Because the apathy of the religious leaders eventually turns into an animosity as Jesus steps into his ministry as an adult. And at that point, he became a threat to the prominence and the power of the religious people. And in the end, it's actually the Roman ruler, Pilate, who shows apathy as he washes his hands of the entire thing. But Pilate's final act before he steps off of the pages of Scripture is interesting. As Matthew records in Matthew chapter 27, 37, and over Jesus' head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." This one who was declared to be the King of the Jews by the Gentiles at his birth was also declared the King of the Jews by the Gentiles at his death. As he hung there, King of the Jews, dying, a death that he didn't deserve, but that you and I did. It was in his death that Jesus paid the price for our sins, and it was through his resurrection from the dead that he accomplished our eternal life in him. And if the baby born in Bethlehem, who fulfilled prophecy by his birth, was worthy of worship and adoration, how much more worthy is the crucified and resurrected Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who now sits at the right hand of the Father and who will one day return to fulfill all of the promises of God as he completes the work of God by restoring everything that we have broken. So as we are in this Christmas season, my question is, will you see past the lights? Will you see past the presents? Will you see past and through even the songs and the celebration? And will you, like the Magi, allow yourself to come just into the presence of Jesus? Stop filling our days and our lives with our efforts to please God, to make him happy, to do for him. Strive to be with him. To be with him in this Christmas season. To enter into his presence and allow yourself for once and for all to realize who he is, not just for the world, but for you. The fulfillment of all of God's promises to you. Stop hiding in the crowds. It says Jesus came to save sinners. And realize Jesus came to save you. Jesus loves you. Jesus died for you. Jesus was raised for you. Jesus is pleased with you. Not because of anything that you did this week or anything that you will do this week, but simply because of what he's done for you already. So that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Will you allow yourselves, like the Magi, to live this Christmas season and hopefully the rest of your life in proximity to Jesus? Stop reading his word so that you can check off your daily task list and start reading the Bible for life change. Stop praying because you want to present God with all of your problems and start praying because in that you get to have a conversation with the King of the universe. Stop giving because it's expected of you. Stop serving because it's expected of you. And start living for Jesus, no matter the cost. The truth of the matter is, day in and day out, we might be responding to Jesus at any one of these levels. Whether it's apathy, whether it's animosity, or whether it's adoration. The truth of the matter is, none of their responses, good or bad, changes the fact that Jesus is King. The question is, will we live like it each and every moment of each and every day? Would you take a minute and bow your heads and close your eyes and go before the Lord and ask him simply, how do I need to respond? How can you move closer to Jesus? How can you slow down to be in his presence, to see him as the answer to all that you need? How can you celebrate Christ this Christmas?